Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do now ask for grace to trust you more. We thank you that you have given to us your word. It is more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. And it reveals to us the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that we would behold him in his glory, that your word is the means by which we would commune with you and we would grow in faith as we are united to Jesus, that his life-giving power and grace, that it would flow to us so that we would be changed. So help us now. I need your help to preach your word faithfully with the power of the Holy Spirit. And your people need your word to be written on their hearts. So make them attentive. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts ready to receive your word this morning. Would you do that for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, where we'll be looking this morning at verses 38 to 42. And we have witnessed here what we've witnessed in the Sermon on the Mount so far, and especially in these six examples that Jesus is giving us here in verses 21 to 48, as we've already been dealing now with some topics like anger and lust and marriage and truth-telling. What we've seen so far is the radical nature of the life that Jesus is calling his kingdom citizens into. A radically different lifestyle, a radically counter-cultural lifestyle for his disciples. This is what it is going to look like if you are going to follow him. And nowhere is this radical lifestyle seen more clearly, I think, than right here in our text this morning. John Stott, the great John Stott, writes on these verses, verses 38 to 42. Here's what he says in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, quote, he says, "These verses bring us to the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, for which it is both most admired and most resented. Nowhere is the challenge," he says, "of the sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctness of the Christian counterculture more obvious. Nowhere is the need of the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling." In other words, he's saying that what Jesus is teaching us here, beloved, this morning in these verses, is maybe the most radical of the entire sermon. I mean, this is radical stuff, as we're going to see together this morning. Because not only are these verses radical, but they seem downright impossible. They seem impossible. In fact, you may have thought this at certain points as we've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount so far. You may be thinking to yourself, well, this seems impossible. I could never do this. I could never live like this. No one can. Maybe you've had thoughts like that. And if that's you this morning, that's a very good place to be. Because what Jesus is teaching here aren't simply commands. They aren't simply instructions. They aren't simply rules to follow. No, what he's doing here on the Sermon on the Mount is he is showing you the kind of life, the kind of person he wants to create in you. This is the life of Christ in you. The life of Jesus lived in you. You see, one of the great realities of the Christian life is that the life of Christ is actually in us. Christ in you, living in you, where he is actually imparting his character and his power and his desires by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. It's Christ in you. Jesus illustrates it like this in John chapter 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The old Paul is dead. Christian, when you came to Jesus, you died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus now living his life in you. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying, it isn't me, it's Christ living in me. As I'm in union with him by faith, as I'm united to Jesus by faith, it's Christ in me. And that's what Jesus wants to do in every single disciple living his life through us, his power, his spirit in you, empowering you, enabling you, strengthening you. And that's really important as we come to this passage here today, because you may be looking at this and you may say, well, Pastor, this seems really impossible to live out. This seems really impossible to do, and it would be if it weren't for Christ in you. It is impossible for the natural person. And for some of you here this morning, it is impossible because you're still unconverted. You don't have Christ living in you. But for the converted man, for the converted woman, it isn't impossible because it's actually Christ living in you. And so this isn't just about you obeying commands. This is about you having his resurrection life coursing through your spiritual veins. And nowhere do we see the clearest picture of Christ's likeness, the life of Jesus, more clearly than we do right here. Where Jesus is going to talk about retaliation, a sense of over-entitlement, demanding our rights, and our heart's sinful tendency toward revenge. And what Christ wants to do is he wants to take all of that and he wants to replace it this morning with selfless love and radical generosity. Let's see it together. Matthew chapter 5. If you have your place there, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? Beginning of verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Church, I truly believe that if we grasp these verses, if we begin to, as a people, live out and exemplify these verses, then we will look radically different in this world. This is countercultural living, because this way of thinking, this way of living, it is completely backwards in this world today, isn't it? If you remember back in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus told his disciples that they are, and you are, the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are to flavor. You are to be distinct. You are to stand out in this world. And my friends, if we live like this, no doubt we will stand out. We will be different. We will be distinct in a world where we want to retaliate when we're wronged. We live in a culture that is addicted to demanding our rights. Don't you dare tread on me. That's our motto. A mindset sort of bred into us as American citizens. And yet Jesus wants his citizens, the citizens of his kingdom, to be different, to be distinct. And nowhere do we see this example more lived out than in the life of Jesus himself. Jesus is the one, above all, who didn't resist the one who was evil. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have resisted. He had every right to do so as the Son of God, but he didn't. No, he's the perfect example of turning the other cheek. He's the perfect example of self-sacrifice. He's the perfect example of laying aside his rights. And that's what he calls us into if we're going to follow him. This is how the Apostle Peter describes him, the Lord Jesus, if you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Here's what he says. When he was reviled, Christ, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is the one who exemplifies this. And he's calling you and I to follow in those same footsteps. But as radical as these verses are here, and they're radical as we're going to see here, they're also fraught with questions. There's all kinds of misunderstandings, misapplications here, I think. In fact, these verses, they produced a lot of debate. Are Christians then never to practice self-defense? Is Jesus calling for pacifism here? Is that what he's calling for? What about resisting evil when people are trying to harm those you love? Should Christians never go to court? Should Christians never be involved in lawsuits? Do we give to the beggarly to the point that we ourselves become beggars? Are we to take it that rigidly? Is that what Jesus is saying? There's a story told of Gandhi, one of the most influential men of the 20th century, and what happened to him while he was living in South Africa, where he was practicing law at the time, where he was conversing with his friend who happened to be a Christian missionary, and they were standing on the sidewalk in clear violation of a law that prohibited non-whites from walking on the sidewalk of the city. And then suddenly this gang of white men approached them who were intent on enforcing this regulation, and Gandhi refused to move, and he turned to his missionary friend and he said, "Was it not Jesus who told us, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also?" And very nervously and fearfully, the missionary responded, "Well, yes, perhaps that passage is to be interpreted metaphorically." And that's the question many of us have about this text. Are Jesus' words here to be interpreted literally or metaphorically? And so I think you can see several of the complexities here that we need to address as we make our way through these verses. So we're going to look at this text under two headings this morning. Two headings. Here they are. Number one, the principle given, verses 38 and 39. And we'll see here the principle that was taught by Moses in the law, and then the principle taught by Jesus to his disciples. The principle given. The second, the principle applied. Verses 39b to 42, where Jesus will give us several illustrations to explain what he means in verse 39, where he says, not to resist the one who is evil. And then we'll try to make some application along the way, but then I'll try to do so at the end as well. That's our outline. First, notice with me the principle given. Verses 38 and 39. Verse 38, look there, notice we see the principle as it was stated by Moses in the law under the old covenant. And then Jesus is going to turn in verse 39 to his own principle for his disciples. So first, look at the principle given by Moses. Verse 38, the principle given by Moses. This is now the fifth time that we've seen that rhetorical device used by Jesus there. Look there, verse 38, where he says, "You have heard that it was said." So Jesus, notice he begins here, as he has been, with what they had heard. This is what his disciples had heard, taught from the law of Moses. So this is the common religious teaching of the day, interpreted for them from the law of Moses by the Pharisees. Now last week we saw, if you remember, as we looked at oaths and vows, we saw there that Jesus is giving there a summary of the Old Testament law. It wasn't a direct quotation, it was sort of the sum total of what the law of Moses taught in verse 33, not a direct quote. But here in verse 38, this is a direct quote from the law about justice. Look at verse 38. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." So that's a direct quote. For example, Exodus chapter 21, verse 23. "But if there is harm, then you should pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. Notice here, "It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And so, notice, the Old Testament law basically taught this idea of proportional justice. Proportional justice. In other words, the punishment, we would say, ought to fit the crime. Right? For example, you don't kill a man for stealing a loaf of bread. That wouldn't work. That you don't give out a punishment that is out of sync with the crime itself. And this is what the law of Moses taught. In fact, interestingly, this teaching isn't even unique to the Bible. Think back to your school days. Do you remember learning about the Code of Hammurabi? Hammurabi's Code, it's one of the first legal codes we have in existence, ancient documents. It taught this very same principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, that justice ought to have a payback. It ought to be retributive. There should be a punishment for a crime. But that punishment ought to be proportional. It ought to be fair. It's not an eye for a tooth. No, that wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. That would be cruel and unusual. It needs to be retributive. It needs to be proportional. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is what the law of Moses, the law of God, taught. But what is important to keep in mind here is the context of that law. The context of the Old Testament law, because this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given to regulate the civil law among the people of Israel. It was given to the judges of Israel. You can go read those two Old Testament texts I gave you. Look at the context. So this was a legal principle that was to be applied in the court of law. And it was a kindness of God. It's actually a mercy of God because of the natural sinful inclinations of our hearts. When someone wrongs us, we want revenge. Payback. And so this law was meant to control excessive penalties. It's given to the courts of Israel to justify, justly and fairly hand out punishments when crimes were committed. And I agree with Sermon on the Mount scholar Charles Quarles, when he writes, "Knowledge that the perpetrator of a crime would suffer for the same degree that he caused his victims to suffer would be a powerful deterrent to crime." Maybe we need more of that. The legal principle offering fair punishment. And so then, what had the Pharisees done with this law? Well, as we've seen, they had taken it and they had perverted it. They had taken something the Bible actually taught and they had twisted it. Now, what had they done? Well, they had taken a legal principle that was to be applied in the law courts and they were applying it in the personal realm. Personal vendettas. Payback. Revenge when wronged. So it was a law intended by God to keep things from getting out of hand among the people, to enact justice in Israel. But they had taken this civil law and they had applied it individually. They had applied it personally. When someone wrongs me, what should I do? An eye for an eye. So really, it was a way of justifying and sanctifying their desire for retaliation. You get me, I'll get you back. That kind of mentality. Fairly, of course. John Stott, notice this quote, writes, "The scribes and Pharisees evidently extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts where it belongs to the realm of personal relationships where it does not belong. They tried to use it to justify personal revenge, although the law explicitly forbade this. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people," Leviticus 19, 18. So in other words, this is classic Phariseeism. As we've seen, they've taken a little bit of Bible, they've ripped it out of context, and they've used it to justify their own sinful behavior. How far can I go in personal revenge and it still be okay? How much retaliation is okay? Well, an eye for an eye. Now, before we move on to how Jesus corrects that way of thinking, my friends, do you see how what the Pharisees were doing is really the sinful inclination within all of us? We want payback. We desire retaliation. We want revenge. We want to demand our rights. Isn't that the inclination in all of us? I don't know about in your home, but in my home, with my children, there's been a tendency at times for my children to fight. That may never happen in your home, but it happens sometimes in my home. And how does it go? It usually goes like this. "Yeah, I hit her, but she hit me first." Right? Or how about in marriages where there's this sort of tit-for-tat, tally sheet mentality where if he doesn't do this for me, I'm not going to do that for him. Do you ever experience this driving on the highway? Someone cuts you off. Someone flips you off. Or perhaps an over-demanding boss at work. "Yes, I'll do what he's asked me to do, but I'm not going to do an ounce more." It's in all of us, friends. And so if that's the principle taught by Moses in the law, which the Pharisees had taken and distorted, this very good law that they had twisted for selfish, sinful desires, then what's the principle given by Jesus? How does his principle trump this distortion of the Mosaic law? What does he expect? What does he want to produce in the hearts of his disciples? Well, notice next the principle given by Jesus. The principle given by Jesus. We've seen it by Moses, now by Jesus. Verse 39. "But I say to you," this is what the law of Moses said, rightly, which had been distorted by the Pharisees, "but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Do not resist the one who is evil. Resist means to oppose someone. Typically, It's used with violent opposition. Don't resist the one who is evil, or you could say the evil person. In other words, don't oppose, don't fight back against the one who intends to do you harm. Verse 39, don't resist the one who is evil. Now, it's important to remember here, okay, that Jesus is addressing individual interpersonal relationships. He isn't talking here about the government's responsibility, the state's responsibility to resist the one who is evil, okay? No, he's talking about you and I in our individual relationships with those who would seek to mistreat us, who would seek to malign us, to insult us, to oppress us, to take from us. That's what he's talking about. So we must forego seeking any vengeance. We must forego any sort of retaliation. We should instead endure abuses graciously, refuse to seek revenge for ourselves. We are to view all people, even evil people, as our neighbors, not as personal enemies. That's what he's saying. Now, I think you can see already some of the complexities and even maybe some of the distortions there could be of this passage, right? For example, this passage has often, as I said a moment ago, been used to teach complete pacifism by some, meaning any resistance to evil is itself evil. That to ever resist someone who's trying to do you harm or those you love harm goes against Jesus' teaching here. So, for example, maybe some of you know the great Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, right? War and Peace, is that right? He came to the Sermon on the Mount, and as he read this passage, he understood Jesus to be saying that there was to be no government, there was to be no army, there was to be no police force, there was to be no courts of law. No, Christians should never practice self-defense. Christians should never stop violence against another. And some believe Jesus, that's what he's doing here. He's outlawing all forms of resistance of any kind. But I don't think that's what he's teaching here. Let me give you a few reasons why I think that. First of all, before we look at this, let me make clear, the New Testament teaches very clearly, Romans chapter 13, the government, law enforcement officials have been established by God in his common grace to restrain evil and to punish evildoers. That's a grace of God. That's a common grace. So Jesus isn't speaking here about national laws concerning violent criminals. He isn't addressing whether or not a nation has the right to take up arms against another nation, nor whether or not a Christian should take up arms in service of their country. That's not what he's talking about here. Those are all great discussions to have. That's just not what he's addressing. Rather, he's speaking about this desire in all of us to retaliate when we're wronged in our interpersonal relationships. No, he wants his kingdom citizens to be marked by selfless love and radical generosity. Nor is he addressing here whether or not you should defend someone, a neighbor, a family member, standing idly by while they're being harmed or injured. This isn't forbidding us from resisting evil when it threatens our families, when it threatens society. No. Instead, he's forbidding taking revenge for purely personal reasons when our reputation or my rights are at stake. Now, law and order is good. Protection of others is good. It's loving your neighbor. He's speaking here to his disciples, and he's telling them how they are to respond personally to evil that comes up against them when the world opposes them. They must resist the urge to retaliate and be willing to suffer. That's what he's describing. So then, how do we define non-resistance the way Jesus does? And Jesus says, okay, Here's four examples. Here's four illustrations of what it looks like not to resist the one who is evil. Heading number two, the principle applied. The principle applied, verses 39b through the end of our passage, verse 42. So we've seen the principle given by Moses, what the law meant by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this good civil law, ensuring justice, protecting society. And then we saw the principle given by Jesus to his disciples, don't resist, don't retaliate the person who wants to do you harm. And now Jesus takes that principle and he applies it by giving four illustrations, so that we can see what this looks like fleshed out. Now, listen closely, okay? Here's what's very important to remember for a passage that could be seriously distorted and misapplied. These are just examples. You understanding? These are just illustrations, okay? So if you take these rigidly, as hard and fast laws, then you will most likely distort them. No. Remember what I said at the beginning. Jesus isn't trying, friend, to give you here a list of rules, a list of commands. No, what he wants is he wants to instill in his disciples his own heart. This is the way of Jesus. This is the very heart of Jesus. So if you come to this as a mere checklist, then in essence, you're doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. No, this is about Jesus living his life through you. He wants to take that heart of my rights and kill it. Because that's his way. So four illustrations. Illustration number one. Responding to insult. Responding to insult. Look there, verse 39. Do not resist the one who is evil, but... So here's the first illustration of what it means to not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Notice Jesus is very specific. The right cheek. The right cheek. Most people in this day, as still today, were right-handed, which is unfortunate for us left-handed people. It's hard to be left-handed in a right-handed world. Amen. And in this day, to slap someone on the right cheek for a right-handed person meant what? A backhanded slap. Right? Backhanded slap. In other words, it was an insult. It was to demean someone's character. It was an insult of the highest degree. So this is really more a slap of insult than it is injury. Okay? So a backward slap may hurt, but the bigger idea here is it's insulting. It's demeaning in that day. So the idea is that if you're insulted, you don't insult back. If you're reviled, you don't revile in return. No, you turn the other cheek. And again, this was Jesus himself. When he was slapped, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was insulted and reviled, he did not do it in return. No, he's the perfect example of turning the other cheek. Now again, if you're asking, is self-defense always wrong? Can a Christian never fight back? Then, friend, I think you're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question because, again, these are illustrations of what should be the heart attitude of a kingdom citizen. So, yes, sometimes it's a matter of protection, and it's necessary. It's right to fight back. But what Jesus is addressing here is something I think that all of us are prone to, our own sense of pride and self-preservation that hates to be insulted. That's what he's addressing. No, everything in us, every natural instinct, every sinful tendency is we want to return blow for blow. We want to return insult for insult, but Jesus says, no, my disciples take it. My disciples absorb it. They don't feel the need to retaliate. They don't feel the need to get even. They don't feel the need to defend their reputations and their honors by fighting back. No, you cannot be a faithful witness for Jesus if you cannot take an insult with grace. No one is going to be won to the kingdom through retaliation. No, my disciples, they turn the other cheek. Illustration number two, surrendering your rights. Surrendering your rights. Look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In other words, faithful followers of Jesus forgo their personal rights. That's what he means. Now, according to Jewish law, you could literally sue the shirt off somebody's back. Right, you've heard that before? Sue the shirt off their back. You could really take the shirt off their back. Verse 40, Jesus calls it here a tunic. You see that? It's basically the long inner garment that was worn in this day. But the Old Testament actually is very clear that you couldn't sue a man for his cloak, his outer garment. No, in fact, it was actually a legally protected piece of property. It was something he had an inalienable right to, his cloak. For example, look here, Exodus chapter 22, verse 26. The law of Moses states, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Why? For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? So a person's cloak was protected by law because it was vital, it was necessary for life. It's basically like the tent that you wore to keep you warm at night, ensuring you had the basics of human existence. So the cloak was actually a legally protected right. And so you couldn't take a guy to court and take his cloak. You could take everything else, but not that. And yet Jesus says, notice that when they come after your shirt, when they come after your tunic, go above and beyond that. Give them your cloak as well. Give them what they aren't legally entitled to. Surrender your rights. So the picture here is then of a man being sued for $10,000. And you write him a check for $20,000 instead. One commentator writes, disciples of Jesus should be prepared to abandon even those things we regard as our rights by law. Anybody uncomfortable yet? In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul states, if you remember too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The followers of Jesus should actually prefer to be wronged. They should prefer to be wronged rather than to enter into a legal dispute with a fellow believer. Paul says, we should be willing to give up your rights. In fact, he asked this. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why rather not be defrauded? No, a disciple of Jesus, as a disciple, you now, friend, have no rights. You surrendered all of those when you decided to follow Jesus. You abandoned all of that. So bless those who are out to get you. Personal sacrifice displaces rights and retaliation, Jesus says. Because that's the way of Jesus himself. That's the way of the cross. Now again, I feel as though I have to keep making qualifying statements here. I struggled this week whether or not to qualify Jesus' words here because I don't want them to lose their force. I don't want to soften them, but I also don't want them to be misunderstood. This passage isn't saying a Christian should never go to court. It isn't saying never defend yourself. Think about Paul. I mean, like a quarter of the book of Acts, he's where? In court. It's not for his own personal rights, although he's appealing to his right, but why? It's for the sake of the gospel. What he's dealing with here is something that, if we're honest, we all struggle with, this deep desire to demand my rights. But instead, Jesus wants us to be asking, what's the general attitude of your heart? Is it like Jesus? He wants to make his people a blessing even when their rights are infringed on. Illustration number three. Going the extra mile. Now, you've heard this popular slogan before. This is popular even in our own vernacular today, right? It comes from Jesus. Going the extra mile. Look at verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, what does he mean there, forces you? Do you see that? Forces you to go. Another translation is compels you. Interestingly, this illustration actually has a very particular context. Because in Jesus' day, the Jews were under Roman occupation. You know this? And so a Roman soldier had every right to procure any Jewish citizen to travel with them, to carry something for them for 1 mile. I need this stuff moved, pick it up, and take it 1 mile. In fact, so at any time they could do that. In fact, that word forced there, or compelled, it's the same word used in Matthew 27:32, where Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. If they compel you, if they force you to go 1 mile. So you can imagine the kind of warm, fuzzy feelings this produced in the Jews toward the Roman government. It was humiliating, it was degrading, it was infuriating, it reminded them of their oppression. But verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, double it. In other words, he's saying to his followers, you must be willing to not only give up your rights, but when someone asks you or compels you to do something for them, you go 2 miles. Not just 1 mile, you voluntarily and cheerfully go 2. Double the distance. Meaning this is a call to respond to inconveniences and injustices with humility, self-sacrifice, and graciousness. One author, he tells the story of a Chinese farmer. Every day this farmer, he would haul water up the hill to water his rice farms. I'm not a rice farmer, but apparently it needs to be basically flooded with water in order to grow. That's a lot of water. And every day, by pail, he would haul water up to his rice paddy in order to water it. Lots of water. But every day, his neighbor would come and cut a hole in the berm and let it flow down into his rice fields. Now, the first farmer was a Christian. And so he decided not to say anything. He decided just to let it happen, be stolen every day, but he had no peace about it. And then another Christian brother came to him and said, listen, you still haven't gone the second mile. So this rice farmer began to wake up early, filling his neighbor's rice paddy first, and then he would go and fill his own. And he then had peace. Why? Because then he exemplified the heart of Jesus, the life of Christ living in him. So brothers and sisters, I think you can see the countless ways this could be applied. At work, when that over-demanding boss has loaded you down unfairly with work, you go above and beyond. You do more than actually is expected of you. Or that obnoxious neighbor, maybe the one who's, you know, sort of been snarky about your Christian faith. That one, when he comes to you, he calls at a very inconvenient time for help. Instead of getting grumpy, you joyfully drop everything that you're doing to go and help that person. The life of Christ in you. That's Jesus living his life through you. Illustration number four. Giving generously. Look at verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, citizens of Christ's kingdom are not only those who are willing to give up their rights and their honor and their time, they're also willing to give up their money. Their money. They give generously. I think D.A. Carson captures this well in his commentary. Notice what he says. He says, quote, "The burden of the passage is this. Christ will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the financial counterpart to a legalistic understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't be asking yourself all the time, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it?" That's the attitude. Now, does that mean every time a panhandler, a homeless person asks for money, you give them money? Or does that mean every time someone tries to scam you, you just roll over and take it? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Well, no. I mean, this is a call for prudence. This is a call for wisdom and discernment. In fact, the scripture addresses that. 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone isn't willing to work, let him not eat. Okay, two of you knew that. All right, that's okay. You were too busy working to memorize that verse, right? But Jesus is calling us here to that kind of radical other-centeredness. In fact, Paul gives the same advice. Look here, Romans chapter 12. Look what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, what is he addressing here? He's addressing the heart that when someone wrongs you, what happens? All generosity dries up. But if your enemy comes begging, give them all they need. If they need to borrow from you, let them borrow. Why? Because you were an enemy of God and he didn't turn you away. He gave his life. That's what my disciples do. So then we've seen the principle given. We've seen the principle applied. Let me just apply it further with two applications and we'll be done. Application number one. What do I do if I find that the heart of Jesus described here is lacking in me? What do I do? Go back to what I said at the beginning. Pastor, this seems impossible. I often fall so short of this. I want to fight back when I'm wrong. What do I do? First of all, you must remember that The radical righteousness that Jesus demands here, it isn't something you can earn. It isn't something that you can produce in yourself. No, it is something that he must graciously give you and what he must graciously produce in you. Because only Christ walked the way of the cross perfectly. And he says to sinners, he says to failures like you and me, who fall so short of this every day, come to me, come to me, trust in my grace, trust in my righteousness for you that I purchased for you by dying on the cross in your place, and I will clothe you with my perfect righteousness, and then I will begin to produce this righteousness in you as I live my life through you. So how does that sort of transformation, the life of Christ lived in us, begin to happen? Here's the way it happens, beloved. It happens by repeated trips to Calvary. Repeated trips to Calvary, going back over and over and over again. And as I do that, as I look to Jesus, as I go deeper into the wonder of the cross, I'm changed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so we look to Jesus. We focus on Jesus. We see him insulted. We see him mocked. We see him slandered. We see him stripped, and yet he never retaliated. Though we nailed him to the cross, how did he respond? Radical generosity. He gave us his cloak of righteousness. He didn't just walk 1 mile. He spanned an infinite chasm, laying aside his rights and his glory, in order to carry that burden of your sin. And when we begged him for grace and mercy, he gave it abundantly. Look to the cross. Take repeated trips to Calvary, and you'll see your heart begin to change, and the life of Christ being lived in you. Behold him. Here's the last application. It is Christ likeness that will draw men to Christ. Beloved, this is so timely. In a day and age where we may see, in fact, we do see persecution on the rise in this country. Maybe you see some of your rights being infringed upon. It is Christ-likeness that will draw men to Christ. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It is Christ-likeness that will draw men to Christ. Evangelism programs are great. Preaching is great. But a few of you, every day turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, going above and beyond at your work, with your neighbors, when you set aside your rights to serve others, when you absorb insults from enemies in love, it is that kind of stuff that gets attention. It's that kind of living that will turn heads in this world, and it's that kind of radical righteousness that will give you an opportunity, an open door to speak the gospel that's necessary for people to be saved. It is Christ's likeness that will draw men to Christ. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.